chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. The theme of this series is knowing God as He delivers His people. Knowing God as He delivers His people. This book is about God's deliverance and how God brings people to know Him as He does that. And last week we saw the importance of remembering the deliverance of the Lord in the observance of the Passover. And God instructed His people to do all these things, sacrifice the lamb, keep the feast of unleavened bread, consecrate the firstborn. Those were all ways to remember God's deliverance. He didn't want His people to forget that. And for us, that means observing the Lord's table, coming to the Lord's table and remembering His deliverance, specifically the deliverance that He secured for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I want us to look at Exodus 14 and 15. These are two chapters that really go together. This is the account of God's deliverance at the Red Sea. And Exodus 14 tells us most of the detail there. And then Exodus 15, most of Exodus 15 is a song that praises God for the deliverance that He gave to Israel at the Red Sea. So I want us to look at these as a unit here, Exodus 14 and 15. But let's begin by reading just what happened here at the Red Sea. And I'd like us to start our reading in Exodus 14, 5. Exodus 14, 5. And I'd like to read this account through to the end of chapter 14, so 5 to 31. So follow along as I read. We'll begin in Exodus 14, 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that thou go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Again, I'd like to look at these two chapters together, Exodus 14 and 15, and actually some of the end of chapter 13. And I want you to see that God didn't just give us this story so we could say, "Oh, that's a really cool story." He didn't just give us the story so we could say, "You know, that's really interesting what God did." He wants us to have a response, just as he wanted a response from Israel. He wants us to respond to this great work that he did. He wanted them to respond to that as well. And I want to point out two responses that we are to have to God's deliverance here at the Red Sea. And the first response that we need to have to God for any of his great works in our lives, especially for his work of deliverance, is to glorify God. Glorify God. That's the first response that he wanted the people in this story to have, and that he wants us to have. I want to point out how important God thinks glorifying God is. We see that mainly in God's intent in dealing with Egypt in this incident. I want to look back at some descriptions of that goal for Egypt that show the importance of glorifying God. Look back at chapter 14 and verse 4. Look back at verse 4. We didn't read that verse, but here God predicts what he's going to do. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them." And here's what he says, "I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host." And jump down to verse 17. He says it again. "And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host." And then again in verse 18, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen." Now this word, to honor, is actually the same word that's used to describe Pharaoh's heart. It's a word that means to be heavy. And that's a description that was given to Pharaoh's heart. It was heavy. Same word is used. And that's what that word means. It's to be heavy or weighty. And here God applies that to himself. He wants Pharaoh to see the weight that God has. Of course, not in a literal sense, but this is a metaphor for importance. He wants Pharaoh to see, and the Egyptians, to see how important the one true God is. And that's his goal for these people. He says, "I'm going to do this, that Pharaoh so that I can get honor. They can see how heavy, how important I really am. And that's the idea of glorifying God, to give God his true importance, to see how weighty he is. And that's his goal here. And this is a public idea. You know, when we think of honor, we think of something that's done to somebody in public so everyone can see. And that's what happened to the Egyptians. God honored himself in a very public way through them. It's interesting that this wasn't just a goal for Israel. I think it was a goal for Israel too. But this was a goal that God had for even other heathen nations. He wanted them to recognize his true importance. And that is something that is done even in judgment. God glorifies himself in judgment too. Not in the same way, of course, that we could, another way, like the Israelites did, but God did glorify himself in judgment. They saw how important he really was as those waters came down upon them. They saw that. And that goal was achieved in dealing with Israel. We read verse 31, but look at it again. Look at that reaction that the Israelites have after they see this salvation that the Lord gives to them. Israelites, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. They recognized his importance. They recognized his weight. And they believed the Lord. They glorified him by fearing him and by believing him. You say, well, okay, I understand that's important. God really had that goal for the Egyptians. But how can we do that? How can we truly give God the weight, the glory that he really deserves? And I think one major way that we see in this section, chapters 14 and 15, is by singing praise. We glorify God by singing praise to God. When we come down to chapter 15, we recognize that the response that the Israelites had, that Moses had, was to sing. They sang praise to God. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." The last part of the verse there, he says, they sang the song to the Lord and spake, saying, "I will sing." There it is again. Go down to verse 21. Chapter 15, verse 21. This is Miriam, Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. And she answers them, maybe with other women there, and she says, "Sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea." But the point is that one way the Israelites glorified the Lord was by singing. With music, they glorified the Lord. I think it's interesting that after one of the most significant events in all of Bible history, the response to God was a song. It was singing. And that's an indication of the importance of music, importance of singing. That shows that God thinks it's important. And I have to let that passage correct my own tendency, because my own tendency is to be kind of indifferent about music. I was never a musician myself, naturally gifted or anything like that. I did take some lessons. The response, our reaction to music, and especially music in worship, in giving glory to God, is to recognize the importance of that. This is something that God wants from us, is singing praise to him. Another thing I want to point out about their singing is the purpose of their singing. Maybe it's already clear, but it's clear that they didn't sing to entertain their fellow Israelites. They didn't gather up an audience and get a stage together and gather up the people out there in the wilderness and have a big party to try to evangelize or whatever. Notice why they sang. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 again. Or notice the focus of their singing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. What does it say? Unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. And we could look at verse 21 again, and where Miriam says, sing ye to the Lord. So they weren't just singing to entertain their fellow Israelites. They were singing to the Lord with the focus of Him, with the focus of God. That was why they were singing. That was the purpose. They were singing unto the Lord to glorify Him. Singing is a means of glorifying God. If we went to Revelation 15, we could see that this song of Moses is going to be sung in heaven. You realize that? This song that Moses sang is going to be sung in heaven. Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So I think this is something that God wants us to pick up on, what Moses is doing here in singing this song of praise. It's a means of glorifying God, an important means. We also need to consider the reasons for giving glory to God that occur here, especially in this song. And I want to point out a few of those reasons for giving glory to God. And one of them is praising God for His merciful guidance. Praising God for His merciful guidance. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. They sing here to God, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength, unto thy holy habitation. So here in this song, they're praising God for His guidance, for His leading them. Now, we didn't read this, but I'd like us to go back to chapter 13 and look at how God mercifully led the Israelites. The Israelites, of course, when they started out, they, after that Passover night, they were thrust out of Egypt. And then look at chapter 13, verse 17. I want you to notice how God led the Israelites. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent or change their mind when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Notice how God mercifully led the Israelites. He knew what they were made of. He knew what they could handle and what they couldn't handle. And so He guided them in a way that wasn't necessarily the closest way to the promised land, but He knew that's the way they needed to go. And so He led them. And that's a reason for praise, for giving glory to God here in this song. Another example of God's leading is where He led them to the Red Sea. Of course, you know how God did that. He led them in that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then when we get to chapter 14, the first couple verses there of chapter 14, well, look at chapter 14 and verse 2. God says to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it before it ye shall encamp by the sea. So notice what God does in his guidance. He turns them and he puts their backs right up against the Red Sea. So they can't move. The Egyptians are coming after them, and here they are. And that's where God led them. God guided them to that spot. And we probably would have responded as they did. Of course, we read those verses, chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. They say, why did you do this? Let's go back to Egypt. We wouldn't have died. Or we're going to die here. Something that we read about again as we trace the journey there. But I think this is a reminder of God's guidance in our own lives. How many times do we not even realize how God is guiding us? But this is just an example of the way that God does guide us. He knows what we can take and what we can't take. It's an example of God who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And this is how he works. This is how God works. And he also wisely led them into that situation where their backs are right up against the sea and the Egyptians are coming toward them and they don't have anywhere to turn. And God does that in your life too. He may lead you right up to a point where you don't have anywhere else to go and all you can do is cry out to God. But that's the place where God wants you to be because God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, just like he did with the Israelites. He led them away from the land of the Philistines because he knew they wouldn't be able to handle war at this point. And he does that with us too. And so we can praise God because of his merciful guidance. He does that in our lives too. Another reason to praise God, to glorify God, is because of his sovereign control of the enemy. And this is a theme that we've seen before, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We read that again in verse 4, verse 8, verse 17. And that's just a reminder of God's sovereignty in this whole situation. Again, God is the one who led Pharaoh to change his mind, to come back and chase after the Israelites. God did that. And we can praise God because of his sovereign control. We can praise God because of his miraculous power. Notice in chapter 15 that this is a reason for praise here in this song. Chapter 15 and verse 8, look at how that's described. They sing this and they say, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And we read about that in chapter 14, verse 21, how the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night. Caused the sea to go back. And they praise God for that, for his miraculous power. We can think of another instance of God's miraculous power just in thinking about the Israelites walking through on dry ground. Here's this Red Sea, all this water, and they walk through on dry ground. That's an example of God's miraculous power. Another example that they praise the Lord for is for the drowning of the Egyptian army. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. 15, 4 and 5. They sing to the Lord, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And we read how God did that. He took off their chariot wheels. And he made them so they couldn't drive correctly. And then he brought the waters back over top of them. And that's an example of God's miraculous power. I read a story about a preacher who had some liberal tendencies. He didn't believe in God's miraculous power. He was preaching to a congregation of black folks. And he mentioned the crossing of the Red Sea. And, of course, these folks really got into the message. And they said, praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep, deep waters. Praise the Lord. And the preacher stopped and he frowned and he said, Now, it wasn't a miracle. All that happened was that the tide went out, and it was a marshy area, and the Israelites just went through in about 6 inches of water in that marshy area. And one man shouted, "Praise the Lord! Drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. Praise the Lord." I think you can see the fallacies of that interpretation. This was a miracle. This was an act of God's supernatural power. And we need to accept that. There's no reason to doubt if we believe the power of God. Why couldn't God lead people through the Red Sea? Isn't God powerful enough to do that? Doesn't he have control over the elements? He does. And he is involved in his creation. And there's no reason why he can't intervene in our lives. He's a powerful God. So that's the first response that we need to have to God's deliverance, is to glorify God. To understand how important he is when we see his mighty acts, his acts of deliverance, we need to glorify him. That's the first response. But there's another response I want to point out that we need to have, and that is to rely on him for the future. Rely on him for the future. We need to glorify him, but also when we see his mighty acts and his acts of deliverance, we need to rely on him in future days. We see how the Israelites said they would do that, and how they knew they should do that. In chapter 15, they demonstrated confidence for future deliverance from their enemies. We see how Moses sings about the deliverance of the Lord and how that's going to spread to the people they will meet. You see that in verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14. He sings, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." So he mentions all these people that they're going to meet in the future. And he thinks about what God has done, and he says, this is what's going to happen to them because of what we know God can do. He's going to conquer Edom and Moab and all the inhabitants of Canaan. And then he also demonstrates future confidence for the possession of the land. Look at verse 17. Moses sings, and he shows that he's going to rely on the Lord here. He says, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." So he looks ahead to that possession of the land. And, of course, to us, you say, well, that doesn't mean too much to us. We're not Israel. On the one hand, we think that. On the other hand, we think these are promises that the Lord has given to Israel, and he's going to bring them to pass still in the future. But in verse 18, we see an attitude of confidence that we need to have for eternity. Look at verse 18. He sings, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Demonstrates the future confidence that he has in the Lord's rule. And that's something that we should have as well, confidence on the Lord for all eternity. We need to rely on him as king forever. So we need to have that proper response to God as well. We need to rely on him in the future. And we need to do that because of the deliverance that we have experienced in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have experienced even greater deliverance than Israel did. When we think about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, delivering us from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, And that's a reason why we need to glorify God and rely on Him. Of course, there are other reasons for you too. You can think back in times in your life when God has done amazing things for you. And those are things that you need to remember as well. And let those things help you to glorify God. Respond to those things by relying on the Lord, continuing to rely on Him in the future. That's one of the great things about hearing testimonies, hearing all these ways that God has worked. And that inspires us to rely on Him for the future. And that really is right reasoning. That really is scriptural thinking. There's a verse in Romans 8. Paul reaches the end of his argument there, and he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So that's thinking that we need to have too. We need to respond to God's deliverance, recognizing He is the one to be glorified, and we can trust Him. We can rely on Him for the future. How shall He not freely give us all things because of the gift of His Son, the ultimate gift? We can rely on Him, and we need to glorify Him for His mighty act of deliverance. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself in Your Word, for letting us get a glimpse of Your act of deliverance here at the Red Sea. We pray that You would help us to recognize Your true importance, Your true weight. Help us to glorify You as You desire. Oh Lord, help us to see Your works and allow us to continue to trust You and to rely on You for the future, even as Your servant Moses has demonstrated in his song. We pray that You would help us and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.